Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to be here with you, and hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I will tell you off the bat that I actually tore about 2 pages out of my notes, and now that I knew Mr. May wasn't here, maybe I wish I would have kept him in there. But we should have plenty of time to fellowship, though, looks like, today. So we went a little long last time, so I thought I'd cut it back this time, just to make sure we're right on target here. So I hope you do have a good Thanksgiving. We were over in Indiana and had a good time there with the family, as always, and I hope you did as well. Imagine being a Jew at the time when Jesus was in the midst of his ministry on earth. What would be the things that a Jewish person would be concerned and worried about? You know, Jerusalem and the Jewish people were ultimately under the control of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was, you know, a Gentile empire that was known for brutality and very little patience for those who would resist the Roman authority. An empire that had very different values than the Jewish people. And then you had Herod, you know, a brutal leader in his own right who killed John the Baptist and was not a God-fearing in his approach in ruling over the Jewish people. And there was Pilate, other Roman leaders, who were not very always sympathetic to the Jewish people and their approach. And you had taxes. You had Roman taxes that were required by Caesar and the Roman capital of Rome to fund their endeavors, whatever it may have been at the time. A Jewish person in the times of Jesus would have had many concerns and fears. Uncertainty on the future would be personally, you know, what was going to happen to him personally, what would be the future for his children and grandchildren. Uncertainty on what would be the future of the Jewish people. Would they have more hardships or maybe less persecution? He'd probably be wondering about these things. He'd probably be thinking in the back of his mind or their mind, you know, when would the prophecies of the restoration of Israel be fulfilled? The nation of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, when would that be fulfilled? And a Jewish person would certainly be hopeful that the Messiah would come soon and bring stability and a righteous government. Today, we have our own fears and concerns. In the U.S. society, in our own U.S. society, it's becoming rapidly secular, with little thought on what God says and what the Bible says. You know, we have economic pressures with no respite in sight. It's going to keep going. It looks like nothing is going to change in our economic pressures. We have our own increase in taxes looming in front of us. And we all are probably thinking, can we make it financially? We all face immediate concerns that are based on the uncertainty of our nation and world. Nothing seems very stable. We all have concerns of that type. What type of world are our children going to live in? It seems like the attitude by many towards Christians is increasingly to mock and look down on Christian values and faith. Traditional values that we once were kind of common are going by the waysides. And we know in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, in the last days, perilous times will come. And we start to see those coming down the pipeline. We see the beginning of those. And we have a sense, maybe, of foreboding. What's going to happen? We wonder ourselves, when will the prophecies of Christ's return happen? When will he set up his righteous government, as we picture in the millennium and in the holy days? Just like the Jewish person in the time of Jesus, we are certainly hopeful that the Messiah will come soon and bring stability. As you can probably see, a Jewish person living in 30 AD would have many concerns and probably fears, just as many of us today also have. Yet, Jesus at the time said to those in his time not to be fearful, but something very different. Jesus said more than once, be of good cheer. The same message of being of good cheer is as relevant to us today with our concerns, uncertainty, and possibly fears as it did when Jesus said it almost 2,000 years ago to the Jews living in very uncertain times. So today I would like to look at the times that Jesus said to be of good cheer, to help us have confidence and courage in a time of uncertainty and possibly fear that may be in our midst. Now, before we look at the scriptures where it says, be of good cheer, let's look at that phrase for a moment. And the Bible records Jesus using the phrase, be of good cheer, several times. The word cheer is a Greek word of tharsio, and it can mean to have courage, be of good comfort, be confident, take heart, and to be of good cheer, or simply, cheer up. So cheer up. We do live in interesting times that I think we all agree on are very concerning for all of us personally, to our families, to our church, our nation, and the whole world. Yet, Jesus instructs us in his word to cheer up. Let's look at where these instructions to cheer up are and apply to our own lives, that even though we live in uncertain times, the instruction to cheer up applies to us now. Let's turn to the first scripture, the first place he says it, in Matthew 9. If you'd like to turn there with me in Matthew 9, and we'll start in verse 1. So Matthew 9, in verse 1, we'll start there, and we'll just read the first two scriptures here. And it says, so he, and we're talking about Jesus Christ here, Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. And this is right after the feeding of the multitude. And then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Now, do we notice that Jesus at this point did not heal the man? He didn't say, be of good cheer because I'm going to heal your body so you'll be able to walk again. Jesus simply says, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. To be healed physically, which Jesus does actually do moments later, would be an incredible thing to be cheerful about. Yet, that's not where Jesus puts the focus or priority. Jesus says, be cheerful. Your sins are forgiven. Brethren, let me ask you, are we still amazed and incredibly just blown away that our sins have been forgiven and wiped clean as we were moments after our baptism? Do we still have that feeling of thankfulness and gratitude and cheerfulness that our sins, upon repentance, are wiped away? Let's review a few scriptures around forgiveness. First, let's ask the question of how does God view our sins after we're forgiven? How does he view our sins after we're forgiven? Let's turn to Psalm 103 and verse 8. And we'll see a psalm from David. It's a very encouraging psalm. Psalm 103, and we'll read from verse 8 down to verse 14. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. He says, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And as far as east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It says here, our transgressions or sins are as far away as east is from the west. It's like practically gone. That's how God views them. They're removed. When God is merciful and gracious to like a father to his children. You know, when our children come to us, and then they say, "I'm sorry, Mom. I'm sorry, Dad." You know, we're just like that. We quickly forget what they did. We move on very quickly. That's how God is. Now, we may dwell on our past, but God does not. And it isn't something he holds against us. Let's turn to another scripture to learn a little more about how God views our sins and just how it gives us a sense of thankfulness and cheerfulness when we read about this. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. In Romans 5 and verse 6, we'll read through on through verse 11. It says here, Paul writes, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice." Again, cheerfulness in God. "Rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Repentance and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior has made possible by the blood of Christ. This allows us to begin to have that relationship with God. We are reconciled, meaning brought back to being able to communicate and talk to God. God's creation through the blood of Christ is being brought back to God. The breach between man and God started with Adam and Eve, but God is in the process of reconciling men and women back to him, to have a personal relationship with him. This is why Jesus says, "Be of good cheer." Let's turn to Ephesians for another scripture that highlights the cheerfulness of forgiveness. Ephesians 2. And we'll start in verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Jesus Christ," or in Christ Jesus. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This is a relationship that's going to continue on and on and on. God's grace continues on. His kindness towards us does not end. Nothing we did earned that grace. Yet God is going to raise us up together to sit, and it says, in heavenly places. Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." Because he knew that was the starting point of being able to see the incredible and vast richness of God's grace given to God's sons and daughters. He knew that was a starting spot. It didn't start with the healing. It started with, "Your sins are forgiven." And at that point on, he knew that a relationship could begin with God. Let's turn to Luke 7. Luke 7, and we'll read a section of scripture here, which I'd like to put yourself in these shoes of the lady here. This is the section of the sinful woman washing the feet of Jesus with her tears, while Jesus was eating with a Pharisee. And it's found in Luke 7, and we'll start in verse 36. But put yourself in the place of the sinful woman. Now, it doesn't say what her sins were, just that they were many. Now, perhaps she may have been a harlot, and she had the guilt of living that lifestyle, or she was guilty of some other type of sin that brought the disdain of society upon her. You know, obviously, she was a known person. The Pharisees, we'll see, looked down upon her. They recognized what kind of lady she was. But put yourself in her shoes in this set of scriptures here. So in Luke 7, we'll read in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And this is talking about Jesus Christ here. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. It's very clear, she's a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. In fact, he was a prophet because he knew what the man was thinking, as we'll find out. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. And in verse 41, he goes on, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? In verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, and notice Jesus didn't deny that, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who can forgive sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. When we read this, I hope we relate more to the sinful woman than the Pharisee. Think of how the sinful woman must have felt when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Now, her faith was that she believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Her past sins, which were many, forgiven by the Son of God. And then he said, go in peace. Don't carry the weight and bad decisions and sin around, because you're forgiven. If you can put yourself in her place and how she felt at that moment when Jesus told her that her sins are forgiven, then we can appreciate the significance of what Jesus said when he said, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Let's go to the next example of where Jesus says, be of good cheer. It's found in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, in verse 22, we'll start there. In verse 22, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Jesus had been with people all day long. He probably needed some time to pray and commune with God. Now, when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. You know, I like how it says the wind was contrary. It means there were some big waves there, and it was probably rough, and it was a storm, and it was probably a little, you know, they were a little, getting a little scared of being in the storm at night in the Sea of Galilee. Now, on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." Brethren, are you afraid right now of something? Are you afraid of something right now in your lives? Are you anxious about something? The disciples were in a turbulent storm. Then they see a figure walking on the sea, and they were afraid. Events around them seemed out of control. Maybe that's how we feel about something right now. Yet Jesus said, "Do not be afraid." And even further, he said, "To be of good cheer in this situation." Let's turn to Romans 8. Romans 8. We'll see a very encouraging scripture here. I think we'll all appreciate Romans 8 and verse 31. In verse 31 of Romans 8, we'll start. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for all of us, for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is God who died, and furthermore is risen, is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter.' Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We may have normal fears and concerns. That's normal. But then the scripture implies that we may have tribulation, distress, persecution, you know, nakedness, peril, or sword, you know, may be part of our life. There's no promise that those things won't happen. I hope not, and I pray not, that those things aren't part of our lives. But even if it is, even so, God's love for us will not depart from us. We can have an inner calm in our lives, even during stress, to know God is always with us. And we can have the good cheer to not be afraid. It is God that is with us during those times. Let's turn back to Psalms. David seemed to understand this very well. He certainly had his challenging times. He certainly had a relationship with God that was very deep. And we learn a lot from his Psalms that he writes. Let's turn to Psalm 56. If you read, my wife has gotten this great, I don't know if you remember the Bible story that we used to put together as a church a long time ago. We don't have that, but we have something very similar. She found online a great set of books that go through the whole Bible for children, and obviously I think we've gone through it all now, but the favorite section is obviously the favorite book that is the one that goes through David's life, That's the one Billy always says. Let's go through David's life because it's very, you know, he kind of appeals to him, all the battles and David's, you know, slaying the Goliath and all the things. But it's amazing all the things that David went through. You go through it in this book, and it kind of highlights and adds a little color here and there of all the things that David had to go through. You know, it wasn't all very nice. And difficult times, he obviously had to, you know, had Absalom come and take over the kingdom, and he had to kind of escape. And before that, before he's king, he was escaping from Saul. He had to kind of go live with Philistines, and people were always after him, it seemed like, for parts of his life. So David knew what it meant to have people after him who wanted to kill him, who wanted to oppress him. So let's see what he says in Psalm 56. He certainly understood the God's love and his mercifulness. Psalm 56, and we'll start in verse 1. And here's David saying, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up." And at times he only felt that way. He had enemies who wanted to kill him, who wanted to take over his kingdom, who wanted, you know, to do everything they could to wipe him out. And it says, "Fighting all day, he oppresses me." So that's how he felt. You know, men are just after me. And maybe you feel that way at time at work or at school or whatever. People are just after, you know, seem like just giving you a hard time. Maybe they don't literally want to kill you, but they certainly would want to give you a hard time. That's how David felt. And in his case, they really were trying to kill him. He says, "My enemies would hound me all day." Again, maybe that's how you feel. People just are after you all day. They won't leave you alone. They're making your life difficult. "For there are many who fight against me, O Most High." And this is David calling out, "Whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you." So he admits he is afraid at times. But we'll see that as this goes on, he kind of changes. "In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me?" So he's kind of coming to the point where when he realizes, in the end of the day, he doesn't care what flesh can do to him. If they want to kill, if God allows him to be killed, so be it, because he knows that he's in the hands of God. And it isn't all about this lifetime and all in this physical world. He knows there's something different coming down the line. Verse 5, "All day they twist my words." Again, maybe that's how you feel. You know, no matter what you say, someone's saying, "He's saying this." You know, "I didn't say that. I said this." And they twist your words. "All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together. They hide. They make their steps." You know, they're plotting to get you. And they're certainly plotting to get David. They had people always plotting, it seems like, much of his life to get him and to trap him. "When they lie in wait for my life, shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle." So obviously there was times where, you know, David was crying out loud, you know, crying to God, and to the point there's tears for the things that he was going through. He says, "Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In God I will praise his word," he says. "Or in the Lord I will praise his word. In God I put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling? That I may walk before God in the light of the living." You get the sense that David had that good cheer of not being afraid. It was God who was with him, who was directing his path in the storms of life. You know, so in the storms of life, let us be of good cheer and not afraid, because Christ is Christ who's with us. It's God who's with us, who's helping us through the storms of life. Let's turn to another example where Christ, when Jesus said, "Be of good cheer," and that's found in John 16. John 16. In John 16, verse 33, and we read this often in the, I think every year we read this in the Passover, so we know it well. But in verse 33, And some of the last words that Christ spoke to his disciples before he was betrayed. In verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now we are not of the world, but we live in the world, which means we still feel the trials of the world. We're asked, don't be of the world, come out of the world. But we still live in it, which means we still feel the results of sickness, injury, we have economic stress, just the general meanness of society. I think we all feel that at times, you know, the meanness that happens in the society in all parts of the world. But we are to overcome the world. The pull of the world is strong, but we are not to succumb and be sucked back into the world, but overcome. You know, John sums it up in 1 John, I think, this way. You know, the world is summed up as the lust of the flesh, you know, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know, these are the things that pull the world. Just, you know, we don't watch a lot of TV, but you just have to flip through TV channels for 5 minutes and just see what's presented on TV. All of the things that are there represent the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's what the world is. The illusion of this world. And this is what we're supposed to overcome. It seems very real. It seems like at times the way to go. But these are the things that we're to overcome. And at times it seems very overwhelming. Yet Jesus said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You're able to do it with God's spirit and power as well. And he did it with God's power, being close to God, having the Holy Spirit. And he says, you can do it as well. You're to overcome the world. So let's turn to 1 John 5. We'll see some insight how this is done, what God expects for us. 1 John 5 says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So we see here, it starts with our faith in who Jesus is that leads us to repentance. And then God then begottens us with his spirit after we repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. With God's spirit, we can begin to understand God and his love. And we begin to understand God's mind and the things of God. A carnal mind that we have begins to be refreshed with God's spirit. We tend to change. And it's our love of God that leads us to keep his commandments, which guides us on our path to overcome the world. Now, brethren, do not be distraught and overcome by the world, but be of good cheer. Jesus overcame the tribulations of this world, which makes it possible for us to overcome the world as well. The Jews who lived under Roman times, who had uncertainty and even fears of what the future held, received an instruction from Jesus, and it was to be of good cheer. Now, we live in a time of uncertainty, at times with severe trials, and we are even at times maybe afraid, not sure of the next steps towards fulfilling God's purpose. Yet, through God's word, we heed Jesus' instruction to cheer up, be of good cheer, by truly understanding our sins are forgiven, that Christ is with us, and that he has overcome the world, and that God's strength is in us, we can overcome the world. Brethren, even during these difficult times that many face, let's be of good cheer.